Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We continue this morning our journey with the Davidic narrative as recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. During the past several weeks, we have met King David's great-grandmother, Ruth, and have been introduced to David as shepherd, musician, and warrior. We also witnessed his anointing as the future king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. Fresh off his defeat of the giant Goliath, which we reflected upon a couple of weeks ago, which is recorded in chapter 17, we find that David's world has changed tremendously. Overnight, or so it seems, he has gone from being the youngest of eight brothers out in the field tending his father's sheep to being the toast of the town, part of the king's court, a renowned warrior and musician. David becomes established as a popular, beloved, and therefore threatening member of King Saul's court. David is popular with Saul's children, son Jonathan, about whom we will hear more in a few weeks, and daughter Michal, who loves David deeply and whom David ends up marrying, and both of whom team up against their father, King Saul, when Saul conspires to attempt to kill David. David is also popular with the public. David is a man on the rise. God is with David. And of course, those of you who know the story know that the counterpart to David's popularity and success is Saul's growing hostility. Though David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the future king of Israel, the only ones who know it are David, Samuel, a couple of David's brothers, and of course, the reader, you and me. Whereas we know that it is inevitable that David will eventually become king. After all, that's what God wants. Still, King Saul is the present king, and Saul doesn't relinquish his kingship readily. As we will be dealing with David's rise to the kingship between now and October 6th, I feel it helpful, if not downright necessary, to focus a bit on King Saul so as to set the stage for things to come. So you might leave this morning thinking that what you heard was not a sermon as much as it was or is a Bible class or a character sketch. Mais c'est la vie. One of the more tragic heroes in all of literature is King Saul. There you see, it's probably kind of hard to see, but that's a painting by Rembrandt of Saul. And there in the lower right corner, you can perhaps pick out David playing the lyre. One of the things David did as the court musician was, through music, he was able to soothe Saul's tormented soul. And there you see Rembrandt's rendering. And you'll notice that Saul has got a tear, wiping a tear from his eye. And as well, he has a lance in his right hand. And of course, those of you who are familiar with the story know that on two different occasions, Saul was roused from his, or went deeper and deeper into his paranoia and attempted to throw the spear, the lance at David in an attempt to kill him. But not only have great works of art been produced about this first king of Israel, but it has been suggested that Shakespeare was greatly influenced by the narrative of Saul and David when writing Macbeth. And one of Handel's oratorios is titled Saul. Listen, if you will, to parts of that, not now, but sometime, especially to the Dead March, Saul's funeral procession, and you'll sense the pathos in that present, even in that piece of music, is palpable. Well, ultimately, King Saul loses his throne to David. He becomes insanely jealous of David's popularity, senses that God is with David, and seeks to destroy him. When David returned from killing the Philistine, we read in 1 Samuel 18, that being Goliath, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten thousands." And this made Saul very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And the rest of chapters 18 and 19 chronicled Saul's attempts to kill David. He, as I already mentioned, with a spear, a lance, he tries to do so on two occasions. David evades them. Saul sends David out into battle as a commander, but against the Philistines, but every time he does so, David is victorious, and that only makes him more popular, which makes Saul the madder and madder. He tries to trick him into marrying his daughter, thinking that that would send him out into war, because David says, "I'm only a Benjamite. How in the world could I become a member of the king's royal family?" Michael, the daughter, loved him deeply. So King Saul gave him a dowry. What a requirement that for him to marry Michael, this is what he would have to do. And it involved routing a number of Philistines and bringing back a proof that he had done so. And I'll let you read in the passage yourself to find out what that particular proof that Saul required, which David fulfilled in bringing it back to Saul. So he married Michael one time, and then Saul attempts to kill David by having men go up to their room, but Saul tricked or Michael helps David to escape by getting him out of the window, lowering him down through a window, and puts an idol with some goat hair in the bed, and tells the men that he's sick, so they leave. Saul says, "Go back and kill him in his bed," and of course they go again and find that Michael has tricked them. And Saul confronts Michael, and Michael says, "Well, what was I supposed to do? She lied to her father and said he said he would kill me if I didn't help him." So anyway, that kind of is 18 and 19, as you see Saul devolving more and more into paranoia and jealousy and mental illness. But how did things turn so sour? What did Saul do that was so egregious that God took away his kingship and gave it to a young shepherd boy? Well, let's go back and see. We first meet Saul back in 1 Samuel 9. It's not ready for that one yet. Up until this time, Israel had been governed by a series of judges, but the elders of Israel come together and decide they want a king. "Give us a king to govern us," they say to Samuel, "so we can be like the other nations." Well, this doesn't please the Lord, who says to Samuel, "Samuel, the people have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." That's what they're doing now. "However," continues the Lord, "listen to their voice and give them a king. But show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them," which is what Samuel does. And he goes into that long speech about the ways of the king, which will be basically to take. He will take your sons to be in the army. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and bakers. He will take the best of your produce. He will take the best of your flocks. He will take. So the people's request for a king is granted, who is, of course, none other than Saul. But listen to how he becomes king. "There was a man of Benjamin," a fascinating story. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else." So what happens is this, and you can read the rest of it for yourself in chapter 9. Kish, Saul's father, had some donkeys who strayed. So he sends Saul and one of his workers, a young boy, to go and look for them. And they look, and they look, and they look, and they can't find them anywhere. Finally, Saul says to the boy, "Let's go home or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the boy had heard of this seer, a prophet, who could tell you anything you wanted to know. You see, there are many prophets around in that time, so many, in fact, that the Talmud says that from the time of Moses to the time of the destruction of the first temple, there were over 1 million prophets. And the people turned to them for everything. You have a profound question? Ask a prophet. You need advice on marriage? Ask a prophet. You've lost your donkey? Ask a prophet. So Saul's companion, the little boy, says something like, "I know a prophet, a seer, who is great at predicting the future. Let's go see him. Maybe he'll be able to tell us about our trip and where our donkeys are." Well, guess who the seer they go to see is? None other than the prophet Samuel. And Samuel had been told by the Lord the day before all this happened that a Benjaminite would be coming to see him, and he was the one who was going to be king. So along comes Saul and his traveling companion. Samuel ascertains where he is from, and the Lord tells him, "This is the one." So Samuel gets to know Saul a bit, and bang, he's anointed ruler of Israel. It's kind of like, hey Saul, your donkeys have already been found. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be king. Come here, I need to anoint you. It's an odd story. A man goes to the greatest prophet alive and asks, "Where are my donkeys?" And the prophet answers, "Don't worry, your donkeys have been found. Oh, and by the way, you're the king of Israel." Well, at the beginning, Saul doesn't take to this idea. He keeps it from his father. And listen to this account when Samuel makes it known to the people of Israel. Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I brought you up out of Israel, out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, and you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans," which is what they do. And Samuel looks at each of them, and finally he brought the family of the Matrites near man by man, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, they couldn't find him. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Did the man come here?" And the Lord said, "See, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him from there. When he took his stand among the people, he was head and shoulders taller than any of them. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." But the people of Israel are still not sure about Saul as king until the Ammonites attack Israel. Saul rallies the people of Israel and leads them to a rousing victory. And Saul's kingship is renewed by the people, and he is truly validated as king. So there you have it. I suppose the moral is, beware the future when you're out looking for your donkeys. You might end up becoming king. A promising start, I'm sure you'll agree. Here he is, head and shoulders above the rest, chosen by God, validated by the people. But in reality and in retrospect, Saul's reign was doomed from the beginning. For one thing, God didn't really want a king anyway. In fact, it kind of pissed God off that Israel was even asking for a king. And it always seems to bode ill when someone is doing something, not really because they want to, but because they kind of feel forced into it, even when you're someone named Yahweh. And yet, Yahweh, God, allows for a king, and God, albeit begrudgingly, chose Saul. So what happens to prompt God to take away the kingdom? Well, that's another curious story. One of the key commandments that Israel is given when entering the promised land is to wipe out Amalek. The Amalekites, kind of like the Philistines, are the ultimate enemies of Israel. symbolizing evil. And there is a commandment in the Bible to wipe them off the face of the earth, as their presence has the potential of utterly wiping Israel off the face of the earth. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Well, Saul has the opportunity to do so. He wages war against Amalek as commanded and wins. But when it comes to fulfilling God's decree, he falters. He does not utterly wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. At the behest of the people, some livestock are spared. And worse, through Saul's misplaced mercy, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, is spared as well. Saul defeated the Amalekites. He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive, but utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the cattle and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was valuable, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. That Saul didn't wipe them out utterly displeases God. It is Saul's failure to follow God's command to the T to utterly wipe out Amalek which leads God to withdraw his support of Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, to his credit, says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." According to Saul, what he planned to do with the animals was to sacrifice them to God. "Now therefore I pray, pardon my sin and return with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel says to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this very day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you are." So there you have it. The backdrop which leads to the momentous struggle Saul has with David, part of which is reflected in those chapters of 18 and 19. Here, as I mentioned, we the reader witness the painful mental and spiritual deterioration of a man who never really sought out the kingship, who was probably ill-fitted to the position to begin with, who suffered from mental illness, a man whose own family sides with David against him. It's hard not to feel some sympathy for King Saul. King Saul becomes more and more desperate as his paranoia rises, seeking to kill David with his own hand, seeking to have David killed in battle, sending his men to murder David, as I mentioned, a plot which Michael circumvents. However, God is with David in a special way, and God's desire will be fulfilled. You know, God is going to have David on the throne in spite of what Saul does. So that although David is perceived by Saul to be his enemy, I suppose in reality Saul's real adversary besides himself is God. Saul's adversary is God in the sense that Saul is working against what is obvious to the writer and to us, the reader, and that is namely that the will of God is that David will be king. It is inevitable. It is a fait accompli. The only question is when. And it is to that reality and the intrigue therein that we will focus our attention in the coming weeks. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for wonderful stories in the Bible, stories that challenge us, stories that raise more questions than answers. Help us, oh Lord, in the coming time to embrace your will for our lives that we might be faithful in service to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.